Good morning to each of you. Yeah, for those who do not know me, my name is Joe Heng, one of the pastors here. I want to thank Elder Deacon Darren for leading us in the service. He has been not well. I think he's still not 100% well. So thank God that God has enabled him to lead us in a service today. I just want to draw your attention to the RSDIM talk a bit. So you turn to your bulletin here. You see at the bottom there, something that Singaporeans are very used to, and our eyes will always zoom to that, and that is called promotion code, promo code. So you see there's a promo code there, and the reason why the promo code is there is because, like what Deacon Darren has said, this is a joint event with Covenant and ARPC, and because we want to have as many of our church members attend before we release the tickets to the other churches. And you know that Ravi is a very popular speaker, a very renowned speaker, and many people want to come and hear him. And because there's only one night, we want to let our church members on both sides to have the opportunity and the chance to sign in. So the promo code ends tonight. After tonight, you cannot use the promo code anymore because you open up to the wider church in Singapore, which means you'll be competing with the rest of the other churches in Singapore. I was told, as of now, we have hit about 1,500 sign up. Okay, so since you got a promotion code, you got a promo code, use it, and use it soon. But not now during the sermon, but after that. And I want you to prayerfully invite your friends to come and attend, and really to hear the truth of Jesus in the death of truth culture. So the question is there really truth in this world? And Ravi and his team will bring us that truth. Let's pray and we ask God to help us understand his word. Dear Lord, we want to thank you that your truth prevails. We thank you for giving us your truth. And we pray, O Lord, that as we come this morning, this afternoon, to listen to your word, to hear your word, God, we pray that your word will speak to us. Do a transforming work in our hearts. Pray for myself, that I'll faithfully preach your word clearly, and pray for all of us that our hearts will be soft to be molded and changed by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for those who are new to church, or if you are not really quite, well, fairly new to the DG, we have finished the Gospel of Mark and we are moving into 2 Kings. And this week is the second week of 2 Kings. And you realize if you are in the DG, we are going through quite a big chunk of the portion of 2 Kings in the first few weeks. So the writer of the study tells us during the staff, among the staff team, is that 先苦后甜. Okay, you work through the hard passage first, then after that, there will be shorter passages. So today, we are looking at chapter 2 all the way to chapter 8, so you can no need to go home. Nah, don't worry. Okay, I'm going to just zoom in straight to chapter 4 and 5, and I allow you to have your DG and in your own reflection time, your own Bible reading, to read the rest of the chapter. So one of the big questions that if you are present in Israel today, at that time, one question you will ask is, when was the last time I experienced the steadfast love of God? So I ask you now, as we sit here in the comfort of the cool century, when was the last time you experienced the steadfast love of God in your life? For some of the Israelites, it was probably a long time ago because they live and serve under wicked and wayward kings. So the one Kings, Elijah was the key person, key prophet. Chapter 2 of 2 Kings, Elijah fades away and Elisha became the new prophet to be God's spokesperson, to be God's covenant keeper, and to call God's people to repent, to turn away from idolatry, and to return to God. But in the midst of this national reform and battle against idolatry, God brought together nameless person, helpless person, and insignificant people that they are caught in between the conflict of idolatry, and God brought them into the path of Elisha. Folks with individual struggles, folks with individual suffering, because The unfaithful king did not follow God's command to look after those who are needy and those who are helpless. So 2 Kings chapter 4, record three of such interaction. You will turn your Bible with me to 2 Kings chapter 4 and leave it there. Although the author did not name the characters, but if you read through the whole three accounts, you'll find one thing in common, that they all fear the Lord and they all recognize that Elisha is the man of God. So the very first interaction, you're following me in the outline, the steadfast love of the Lord for the remnant of Israel. So in the midst of unfaithful king and rebellious people, there were Israelites who remained faithful to God. And these are the Israelites who did not bow their knees to Baal. However, while they are faithful, they remain faithful, they are not spared from the judgment that was due to Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And they too were caught up in the suffering as a consequence of their unfaithfulness. But God used the prophet Elisha to strengthen their faith and to allow them to experience anew the steadfast love of God. So when the question is asked again, when was the last time you experienced the steadfast love of God? These three group of people can say, yes, yesterday. So the very first one that God brought into the path of Elisha is this nameless widow. A nameless widow of a prophet under Elijah's charge. So you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. This widow was a wife of a God-fearing servant. How do we know? He tells us in verse 1. And now her husband has passed away, and she's left to repay the debt owned by him. I don't know whether the question comes to your mind, what is a faithful servant of God owing a debt? How can he be faithful if he owes a debt? And we got to kind of go back a bit and ask the context that the people were in. I was saying earlier, they live under rebellious king. They live under kings who worship Baal. So which means that Baal worship become the main worship of Israel. What did God instruct the people of Israel to do in regards to priests and prophets? The priests and prophets are to stand between God and people, and therefore they do not have the time to work the land. So God says, all tribes of Israel, you give 1/10 of your harvest to the temple so that the priests, the prophets can be fed and they can continue their work to stand between you and me. But if the nation were a nation of Baal worshipper, what would you expect? That the people will not give 1/10 to the temple. Not, at least not to those faithful, God-believing prophets and priests. They may give to the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal, but definitely not to Yahweh's servant. So what will become of them then? So quite likely, although it's not clear in the text, but quite likely this prophet had to borrow to feed maybe not even just his own family, but the fellow prophets that maybe he was in charge of. So the followers of the covenant really had to pay a very high price to remain faithful and true to God. And here we have a woman who was grieving the death of her husband. And as if that is not enough, she runs the risk of losing her two sons to pay her debt. I think the wives, the mothers in our midst can feel the pain of this woman. Losing your husband and now losing your two sons. Just because they have remained faithful to God. But God did not let it to be that way. Verse 2 to 7 shows Elisha was brought into the picture. The woman cried out to Elisha, and God through Elisha provided a solution. A solution that will pay her debt and enable the family to continue living. So what is this solution? The woman only has a jar of oil. And Elisha tells her, you go and knock on the door of your neighbor and say, can I have empty jar? Can I borrow your empty jar? Yes, us going to our neighborhood, our block of flats and say, can I borrow a Tupperware? Can I borrow your lock? Imagine you going to a neighbor and say, can I borrow that? What do you think the neighbor will be thinking? Why does he need a lock for? What does he need a Tupperware for? It was a very simple thing to do, but it requires the faith of this widow. But she did. She went around knocking, can I borrow, please? Can I have some of your empty jar? I'll return them. Can I borrow them? She collected all the empty jar, went back to the home, as what Elisha has instructed her, closed the door. She looked at the empty jar. She looked at this jar of oil. Say, really? If I start pouring, it can't even fill maybe one or a third of one of the jar that I borrowed. But she did. She obeyed. And because she obeyed, her family, she and the two sons, their faith was strengthened. They were strengthened, and they can say, amen. Our God is indeed faithful. They filled the jar enough for them to sell, to pay the debt, and for the family to remain intact. So I believe this provision demonstrates, the first slides come on, that God's people matter to him and that God cares for the desperate and those desperately seeking his help. The next story involves a couple, a God-fearing childless couple in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8 to 37. So Elijah, in his travel to the various parts of the country, keep passing through Shunem. It's quite likely that this is part of his circuit as he traveled to the different part of the country to call people to repentance. I don't know. The prophet seems to like a fixed pattern. If there was a Myers-Briggs test done on him, I think he would be an ISTJ, just like me, who likes things to be in place and fixed pattern. But there, because of the fixed pattern that he went, he keep coming back to this Shimon. And within there, there's this couple who loved the Lord, who acknowledged that Elisha is a man of God, and they extended hospitality to him. First with food, then they progressed to building a small little room for him, furnished with a bed, a table, a lamp, so that he can rest and he can do his work. And they did all this, as you see in verse 9, out of love for God and recognition that this man is a servant of God. But I want to just bring us back a bit to the land itself. For her to show hospitality to Elisha in the land of open, so-called idolatry, by her openly providing accommodation and food, it's like her inviting missionaries into her midst in the midst of a hostile environment. So our church has a privilege of working with a village in Phnom Penh. My very first visit, I met this granny. I call her Granny Yen, and now she's about 80 plus. Last year, I got a chance to go and visit her. Quite a long drive into where she stays. Granny Yen was very well-loved and respected in the village that she was in. But after she became a Christian, after she started attending church, she was not just avoided, but people were hostile to her. So hostile that some shop in the village refused to sell her produce. That was how hostile they were to her. So can you imagine? She really faced such hostility. And there we are, the ARPC team coming to do the work in the village. And she openly welcomed us into her humble home. And that's what this woman are doing. This couple is doing. In the midst of hostility, in the midst of pagan worshippers, Israelites, they welcome the prophet in. The other thing that we want to take note is also this, isn't it? Elijah acknowledged the family's fear of God, And he was so very, very grateful for the hospitality provided for him. See, to have a roof over one's head, to have a hot meal, is not something that Elisha or the prophet at that point in time or anybody at that point in time will take for granted. Why? Because they got no booking.com. They got no Agoda. They cannot book ahead. They got no Airbnb. All they can do is walk into a village and pray that God will bring about a faithful Israelites to open up his home or her home to the traveling and visiting prophet and invite them in. And that's what happened to this lady. This family invited Elisha in, not just providing him with food, but a roof over his head. So when they say no to Elisha, and the reason why she say no to Elisha is this, that she have no need, she have no lack. Unlike the first story, the widow, she has a family, she have a clan, she have the people around her that will look after her. And she is wealthy as well, so she have no lack. But Elisha did not let that slide. He really wanted to show her appreciation to this lady, to this family. And so he pressed on a bit further, and his servant came to tell him that this wealthy couple has no child. They were childless, and they are both past a childbearing age. So Elisha says, even though she wanted nothing, she just wanted to serve God and use what God has given to her to serve him, God wants to bless him, bless them. And so Elisha called her in and say, sometime 1 year after today, a year later, you will be with child. Can you imagine that you are the woman? You are childless. You didn't ask for a child. And this prophet come to you and say, a year later, you have a child. And this woman just look at him and say, you must be joking. Come on, don't joke with me. Don't pull my leg. Elisha did not hold her again, didn't hold that against her. But 1 year later, she had a child. And they enjoyed the blessing of a child for a couple of years. But the story takes a turn, isn't it? As this child was out in the field with the father, he was struck down with some illness, and he died. The woman who have no need now has a need. What was her need? Her need was she want her child to be alive again. And she go to the only person that she knew that could do something about it. She ran all the way to Elisha. And God sent Elisha back to the house, and God enabled Elisha to bring about healing. And the child was healed. This family enjoy and are renewed in their faith that God is steadfast. See, in this story, God's steadfast love was shown to this childless couple. And sometimes, that's how God works in his ways. He delights to give us good gifts, not because we are prominent, not because we are useful, simply because, the next slide, he is our good God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The woman, the couple, the family didn't ask for a child, but God wanted to bless them. And God blessed them with a child, and God continued to bless them when the child died. So in the midst of national spiritual decline, the Shunammite pride did not escape God's attention. And that brings us to the next story. God fed the hungry. So as Elijah traveled the country, he visited a group of prophets. And these were probably the part of the remnant, the surviving prophets that did not bow their knees to Baal, the prophet that God has preserved for themselves. But as being part of the nation, they were not exempted from the famine. Definitely, they were, in a sense, not provided for. So Elijah, as he reached there, he got the prophets to put on a pot of fire, on fire, and he ordered them to go and gather whatever vegetation that they can find. So this young man, the story zoom into this young man, with all the best intent that he has, went out and probably collected the most herbs, vegetation. You may be like one of my BB boys who went all out to collect the most BB week. So he is the best boy, the best prophet. But unknowing to him, his effort, his best effort, nearly sent all his fellow prophetic colleagues to A&E to have their stomach pump up. But Elijah was there. Elijah, what did Elijah do? In verse 41, you follow me to verse 41. Elijah got them to bring flour and he threw it over the pot. And then he said this, pour some out for the men that they may eat. There is no more harm in the pot. I'm not sure about you, and I'm sure most of you are better cook and better baker than me. I do a bit of cooking. I do a bit of baking. In my little knowledge, I definitely know flour cannot counteract toxic, right? Correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm thinking I'm right. There's no any medicinal property to counteract or to neutralize toxic. I know what flour can be used for. If I want to thicken my soup, I pour in some corn flour and I get gravy or stew. That's what flour is for. But Elijah scattered them and then say, eat. The removal of the toxic is not because of the flour, but because of God. God is the one that neutralized the toxin so that his prophet can eat. But this episode did not end there. The next interesting portion is this man from this place called Baal-Shilisha. Where is this place? It's somewhere in the hill country of Ephraim. But what is interesting is, what did he bring? He brought along the first fruits. If you look at Numbers 18 and Deuteronomy 18, 4 to 5, you will know that the first fruits was God's commandment to Israel to offer to the priest. So why did he not give them to the priest in his hometown? Instead, travel with the fruits all the way to give to Elisha. And that is very telling, isn't it? It's quite possibly that the priest, the prophet in his hometown, bow their knees to Baal. And therefore, he do not want them to benefit from the very first food that God has commanded him to give. So he brought it all the way to Elisha. Elisha hold on to it and give thanks and say, give it to the man. But they have a problem. His servants say, how can I set this before 100 men? Verse 43. So I can imagine Annabelle downstairs now, looking at the table and say, oh no, 5 packets of rice left. How am I going to serve and feed the 11:30 service people? So go down, maybe only 5 packets of rice. Huh? But, you see, Elijah told him, give is enough. I can't say that for the pastor. I don't think any of the pastors will be downstairs telling Annabelle, don't worry, just serve. They will be abandoned. You have extra packet left that you got to give away. No, I don't think we can do that. God has not told us to do that. But I believe God can do the miracle if he needs to. But in our context, we do not need to. All I tell you is, go and to the nearby coffee shop and have your food and eat your fill. This is how God will provide for you. But at the time of Elisha, it was not that. There was no food. It was a famine. They got no coffee shop to go to. And God provided in a very miraculous way. A simple command to the servant to follow, just serve and collect. And the servant did. The prophets were fed and they have left over. So let me string these 3 accounts together. I believe this chapter is preserved for us today to show this one thing. It's like, in the midst of either worshipping Israel, God has preserved those who have not bowed their knees to Baal. And while, yes, they suffer God's wrath together with the rest of the nation, God has not forgotten about them. And I believe that this chapter tells us, next slide, that God will always protect, always watch over those he called his own. If God can relentlessly pursue a wayward nation by sending his prophets again and again to Israel, how much more do you think God will look after us? God will watch after us, all of us who are faithful. So I'm not sure what kind of situation that you are in. You may be in a very tough situation. I wonder why God has put me there. But I want to assure you, and today from the text, that God will not forget you and I, and God will always watch over us. And God's love, God's mercy, extends beyond Israel. That brings us to the next point. The mercy of the Lord extends beyond Israel. While God was disciplining and turning Israel around, the other nations of Israel are watching. They are not blinded to the power of God, of Israel. So in 2 Kings 5, we read about an account of a pagan army commander. And who is he? He's actually an enemy of Israel. How do we know that? Verse 1 tells us, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor. Because of him, the Lord has given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. He's not only an enemy of God, of the land of Israel, he's a great warrior. But he has a leper. He's a leper, he has leprosy. But I guess a point to note, that this leprosy may not necessarily be what we know today as a Hansen disease, a modern chronic infectious disease. Because two reasons. One, he could continue to serve in the king's presence. And he could even get very close to the king. So probably it's just some skin disease. Because if it were really the infectious leprosy, he will not be allowed near the king's palace. And what do you know about this commander? We know that he is the top commander of Syria. But in the midst of that, this great man, there's also a servant girl. And we see in verse 2, now the Syrian on one of their raids has carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. He was an enemy of Israel, Naaman, a captor. And now he enslaved a young Israelite woman. But nevertheless, this young Israelite girl, was full of confidence in the God of Israel. Why? Because she was actually instrumental in transforming Naaman physically and also spiritually. She said to her master in verse 3, follow me in chapter 5, verse 3, would there, my Lord, that were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Such confidence, isn't it, of Yahweh, despite her land being taken away. She was being separated by her from her family. She was enslaved in a foreign land. And I must say, she has a forgiving heart too. She could have done nothing and just watched in joy that her captor, her master, is suffering. But she had none of that because why? She feared the Lord. And the Lord has commanded her to serve whoever master that she served as if she was serving the Lord. And that's what she did. She spoke to the mistress and say, you know, there is a prophet in Israel that can heal my master. Naaman was desperate. I don't know when was the last time you feel desperate. You're ill, you have gone to all the different doctors, Chinese, TCM, all the acupuncture, everything, but you cannot find cure. So I have this bad back. For a long while, I wish I can do a transplant of my back. But I thank God over the years, it was healed. But I was desperate enough to find that I want to have a transplant. So Naaman was the same thing. Let's give it a shot. No harm. So he went to the king, got a letter, and he traveled to Israel. But in the land of Israel, Those who share the same confidence as this young woman are far and few. He went to the king, and the king was not among the few that trusted God. So this is what the king says. Am I God to kill and to make alive? That this man sent word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. So this was the king of Israel's response to Naaman when he presented himself before the king. Sadly, he deemed it correctly that only God and God alone can bring about a miraculous healing upon Naaman. So he was right on that. But he has no God in his heart. So the next slide show this comparison. The Israel's king, no God, a young servant girl, believe God wholeheartedly. But Elijah, when he heard about that, he heard that the king has torn his clothes and gone into mourning. He did not want to allow this unfaithful king to tarnish the name of God. So he sent these words to the king. When Elijah, the man of God, verse 8, heard that the king of Israel has torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. And Naaman was sent to Elisha, but his encounter with Elijah was both humbling yet transformative. Why was it humbling? Naaman was very angry in verse 11 that we saw, that he was not treated with respect. Why? When Naaman came to him, all Elisha did was send his servant out. It's like today, if I get word that our president is coming to see me, he comes to my door and ding dong. And all I do is sit on my couch and say to my helper, can you go and see who is there? Can you see what she wants? Can you imagine that? Naaman felt that he was disrespected. But that's not the worst. And all the servant told him was, go to Jordan and dip yourself 7 times. I think he was furious. Why? It's almost like telling him to go to Bukit Timah Longkang and you dip yourself 7 times. Because the Jordan River was like the Longkang to him. He come from a land with pristine, clear water, like the water in New Zealand, flowing down from Mount Cook. Pristine enough for you to have salmon swimming in it, and with tasty salmon if you do catch it. Naaman was saying, what is this? Ask me to go and dip myself in the Longkang. And you know, after I dip myself in Longkang, I still got to wash myself. Whereas I dip myself in the river of my country, it's as if I've taken a shower. So Naaman turned around and he went off angry. It took a servant to tell Naaman, isn't that what the prophet has instructed you? Why don't you just give it a shot? And Naaman did. Naaman went to dip himself. I guess as he was going there, he was thinking, it cannot be so simple. It cannot be so simple. I've tried all ways, all means, every doctors. They have tried all things. Nothing helps. How can it be so simple? I don't know whether you watch movie. If you do watch movie, there's this advertisement of this uncle, Visa Wave. And all he jump out and say, so simple, right? So simple, just wave. Or it's like somebody who choose to buy an Android phone because it can do all the user configuration, so complex, and you say it's a good phone. But when I take out my Apple phone and say, I just put my SIM card in, I use it, you say it's a lousy phone. We need the complexity. We think that complexity is good. So for Naaman, he were expected that Elisha gave him a list of things to do, and he go and do it. But to dip himself in Jordan River 7 times is just way too simple. But the Bible records for us, he did it, he obeyed. He went, he dipped himself 7 times. And what happened? He was washed, healed, with skin like a baby. Oh, the woman, the ladies here, don't you love that? No need mask, no need to go for your spa. Just dip yourself in Jordan River 7 times. You have your skin like the baby. And that was what happened to Naaman. And you know what? Naaman knew, as a very educated, intellectual man, he knew it's not the 7 times. It's not the water of Jordan. It is the God of Israel that has healed him. Can you imagine? He was given a list of tasks to do, and he did every single one of them, and he was healed. Who do you think he will give praise to? Not to God. To his ability to complete that complex task. And he may even ask to be conferred an honorable PhD because he has completed a complex task. But no, nothing of that. A simple dipping himself in Jordan River. And he knew in his heart, God has done it. And that's what he says in it. Verse 16, next slides. Behold, I know there is no God in the whole earth except but in Israel. What a proclamation, isn't it? Not just there is no God in Syria, but no God in the whole of the earth except in Israel. This is a proclamation. The next slide. Israel king says there is no God. A pagan army commander believes that there is a God wholeheartedly. And how do we know that? He was serious enough. You look at verse 17, verse 18. That he wants to take some soil back so that he can worship this God alone and alone. See, this pagan commander did not go Sunday school. He doesn't have the Ten Commandments. He doesn't know the Ten Commandments. But he obeyed the very first commandment that there had to be no other God before me. And Naaman knew that. And he said, I do not want to bow down to any other God because there is only one God deserving worship. Is that our worship of God? As we sit here today, is God our only one that we bow down? Do we bow down to other gods? Maybe not either sitting in our homes, but other things that take us away from God. How do we know it has become our idol when we cannot live with it? We cannot live without it. When our whole life depends on it, when our identity is in it, that is your idol. Is God the God of the world, the God of your life and my life, that we worship no one like this commander except God and God alone? And interestingly, we fast forward to the New Testament. The story of healing of Naaman was used by Jesus to chastise the Jew of his time. So you turn to Luke chapter 4, portion of it in verse 21-22, Jesus began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. But isn't this Joseph's son?" they ask. And in verse 24, Jesus continued to tell them, "No prophet is accepted in his hometown." And then verse 27, 28, "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And all the people of the synagogue were furious when they heard this." God's chosen people has not changed over time. They continue to reject this God. But you know what? The true fact is, the whole world has not changed. If the whole world has changed and we don't reject God, we don't need to have a talk in RZIM to say, is there truth? Is Jesus the truth? The fact that we need to have a topic of that is because the world has rejected the truth that there's only one God, and the God of the Creator God. But God has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God's heart and mercy is still in the whole world, for the whole world. And God designed his creation, man and woman, created in his own image, to be reconciled with him. And God will continue to rescue us until he comes again. But the price that God paid to rescue us, the price that God paid to bring about reconciliation, is very costly. And there's none comparable to that sacrifice. It cost the life of his one and only son. There's no way, no other way. And we just finished Easter, isn't it? We know. There's no other way except Jesus going to the cross, to die on the cross, to pay for your penalty and my penalty, penalty of your sin and my sin. Jesus has done it all. And all Jesus tells us, and what the Bible tells us, is we just simply accept the invitation to come before the Lord, believe, and bring nothing of us to him. Because there's nothing that we can bring to the Lord. And it's so easy as ABC, isn't it? Acknowledge our sin. Believe in God's only solution, that is Christ and Christ alone. Confess that Jesus is our Lord, that we live our life under no other lordship except our Lord Jesus Christ. For many, it's just too simple. Too simple. You mean just like that? I come to church, I pray the sinner's prayer. Hey, I got salvation. It doesn't gel with our mind. Surely it's something that I must do to bring about salvation. Surely the Lord must do something. God, if he's really God, he must do something more complex to solve the complex problem of wickedness. How complex is our wickedness? Very complex. Because we can hide that in our heart and no one knows. Have you read of news report of how this person murdered a wife and they interviewed the neighbor and neighbor say, oh, I don't know, you know. He was such a nice guy. He even greet me every morning, say hello to me. And I say hello to him, he say hello to me back. So nice. How, I can't imagine he killed his wife. We can choose to hide our wickedness in our hearts, and that is our complexity. But God solved it with a very simple solution. Jesus going to the cross for your sin and my sin. So coming to the Lord is nothing complex. So we mustn't make it complex for people to come to the Lord. We mustn't add to the gospel of grace. So like my lecturer, my principal, Stuart Colton, if you were there at the EP convention, he came and he spoke. And I always remember this in our class and my interaction with him. And he says this: if we teach a graceless gospel plus, we will turn out a generation of legalistic moralizers who will adhere to a set of rigid rules for living without any life, without any fire, without any passion for God. And all we do is just rules and rules. And we'll actually pat ourselves on the shoulder and say, hey, Joe, you did it. 52 weeks a year, you never miss church, you know. Well done. You even go on a mission trip. How many you go? 4. Wow, well done. Once a quarter, wow. We can even pat ourselves on the shoulder and say, hey, I've done the complex work of salvation. What have you done? The reality is, you and I can do nothing. You and I can do nothing. So God's rescue of us is very simple. God has not changed. God's love and mercy have not changed. The next slide. He continued to love his creation and continued to extend mercy to us as Gentiles so that you and I can be reconciled with him. God's ways has not changed. It's not that we can do anything. You look at the story of the three stories and Naaman. They all did nothing. They simply obey. God's entry has not changed. Simply coming before him and say, I'm a sinner. I need your grace. Forgive me. But just as in Jesus' time, the next slides, and then can close. In Israel's time, God sent his prophet. God did not leave Israel to figure out for themselves what has gone wrong, what must they do. God sent prophets after prophets. And in our time, post the death and resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, God gave us a comforter, a Holy Spirit. A Holy Spirit to be our advocate. So in John 15, 26, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Elijah was God's spokesperson, but he has limited power and limited knowledge. That's why he didn't know that a Shemanite woman has a child has died. But we have the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, not around us, but the Holy Spirit residing in us. God has given each one of us as God's child, his Holy Spirit, so that we can enjoy the transformation work of God in each of our hearts. He sent his Holy Spirit as our spiritual compass in 1 John 16, 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Elijah was God's covenant watchman. His role was to steer and turn the people away from idolatry. God gave us his Holy Spirit to bring about deep conviction in our hearts, to allow us to see our ugliness, the turmoil that is within us, and point us to the only one God, the only one that could bring about peace and bring about love. And there's God and God himself. He sent us the Holy Spirit as our teacher. John 16, 13 to 14, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that comes to you. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Elijah taught the people of God's word. God called them to obedience. The Holy Spirit in us is our teacher. So every time when you open the Bible and you say, I do not understand what God is trying to tell me, fret not. Go on your knees and say, God, you have given me your Holy Spirit. You have given me the teacher. Help me to understand your word. Convict in my heart to obey what I have read in your word. And you know what? God will do that. Trust me, God will do that. Because we have the greatest teacher. Why? Because he is the author of God's word. The author himself is going to disclose and show us what he is saying in his word. You can't get better than that. You can't get a better tutor, a better teacher than that. So as we close, allow me to share with you the story of this man, which I was very encouraged by his story. And you're in Adam in January for the newcomers service. You probably heard about his testimony. His name is Oslan Handra Roy. He was baptized a few months ago at the Adam service. I was moved because he really experienced the steadfast love of God in a very real way. Even before he acknowledged God, even before he came to God, he admitted he was an atheist. But the Lord really planted people in his heart to turn him around. So he said this: one day I hit a wall. I have learned much about Christianity, but I felt that there was something missing, as if the hole in my heart was still empty. There were some questions that were still ringing in my head, but I couldn't find the answer to them. I couldn't feel God in my life. I didn't know him personally. This was after a few sessions where his friend has been trying to show him God's word. This led me to doubt the existing of God again. I told Paul, my friend, about it, and he told me, brother, you just believe. Too simple, isn't it? That night, he obeyed. He knelt down and prayed. And this was his prayer. Lord, thank you for reaching out to me, even though I'm not worthy. I've learned all I can about you, and I accept that there is so much knowledge that humans in this reality can comprehend. All I do ask of you now is to fill this gap in my heart and in my soul. Give me a purpose to my life. Show me what I can do. And praise be to God. After the initial prayer he wrote, my life was changed. I started to have a relationship with this God. But due to the serious consequences of my apostasy in my culture and my previous religion, I chose to keep it a secret. But from this point on, the Lord has always shown me his sovereignty, shown me his presence in my life. Every single event that took place was him bringing me closer to him. I was due to leave Singapore for London, for my master, but the Lord had better plans for me. Here are the better plans, huh? My mother found out of my new faith in June 2015. As a result, I was immediately disowned, kicked out of the house, a requirement by a religion to anyone who has committed the act of apostasy, a crime punishable by death in some countries. To the family, I have brought shame and dishonor. As a result, my student visa was terminated the next working day. But I felt relief. Finally, after so many years, I don't have to keep my God a secret anymore. That was God's better plan for him. There was nothing stopping me from telling people that I am a Christian. That was what led him to be baptized in January. When I prayed while I was staying at a cheap inn for the first few nights of being homeless, God gave me refuge at a friend's place. When I was jobless for that few days, the very next day, I received a call from Sentosa. A friend was asking if I was looking for a job. Since then, the Lord has been providing food on my table, a roof over my head as I seek him. From my 80s, turning his back to his family, his religion, to giving his life to Jesus. God was at work every step in Roy's life. God did not disregard Roy because he was from another religion, from another cultural background, or that he has chosen to be an atheist to say that there is no God. God's steadfast love indeed never ceases. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your steadfast love for us. We pray, O Lord, that as we awake each day, show us that you are God who loves us very much. Help us to count our blessing. Help us to count the moments, the many love that we have received. The much love that we have received from you, because you are steadfast. So as we go forth from here, you also help us, O Lord, to testify to your goodness and be open and bold to testify to the goodness of this God. Pray and ask all this in Jesus' most precious name.